take our Bibles at this time. Turn to Mark chapter 5, verse 35. Mark 5, 35. While he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, "Thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further?" As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, "Be not afraid, only believe." The Barcelona Olympics of 1992 provided one of track and field's most incredible moments. Britain's Derek Redmond had dreamed all his life of winning a gold medal in the 400-meter race, and was one of the favorites to do so in 1992. His dream was in sight as the gun sounded in the semifinals at Barcelona. He was running the race of his life, but as he was running down the back stretch, 250 meters into the race, suddenly he felt a sharp pain go up the back of his leg. He dropped to his knee onto the track with a torn right hamstring. As the medical attendants approached, Redmond fought to his feet. It was instinct, he would later say, and he set out hopping in a crazed attempt to finish the race. When he reached the final turn, a large man in a t-shirt came out of the stands, hurled aside a security guard, and ran to Redmond, embracing him. It was Jim Redmond, Derek's father. He told his weeping son, "You don't have to do this." And Derek said, "Yes, I do." And Jim said, "Well, then we're going to finish this race together." And they did. They fought off security men, and the son's head sometimes was buried in his father's shoulder. They walked down the stretch all the way to the end, finishing in Derek's lane as the crowd gasped, then rose and cheered and wept. Derek didn't walk away with the gold medal, but he walked away with an incredible memory of a father who, when he saw his child in pain, left his seat in the stands to help him finish the race. What you have in that is a picture of what God the Father does for us when we place our trust in Him. When we are experiencing pain and struggling to finish the race of life, we can be confident that we always have a loving Father who won't let us do it alone and is with us all the way. In the heart of a love of a father toward their child, which is so clearly seen in that story, is seen in this account in Jairus, in leaving his home, seeking help from the Lord to save his daughter. In verse 35, again, it says, "While he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, 'Thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further?' As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, 'Be not afraid, only believe.' And he suffered no man to follow him, save Peter and James and John, the brother of James." You remember that these two miracles, there's two miracles grouped together in one, and there was a miracle within the miracle. And you'll recall how last week how Christ returned to Capernaum across the Sea of Galilee, and that on the beach there was a large crowd awaiting his arrival at Capernaum. And among that crowd was Jairus, who according to verse 35, we see he's the ruler of the synagogue. He was one of the rulers of the synagogue, and again that meant that he was part of a group of men who were caretakers, overseers, administrators of the synagogue. And since the synagogue at that time was the center of Jewish culture and life, the leader of the synagogue was a very important man in his community, and he was well known and well respected. But the picture of the man that we see in this story is not of a confident, clear-sighted religious leader who has it all together. What you see him is a desperate parent, a grieving father, begging for a gift at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see in verse 22, it says, "And behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet, and besought him greatly, saying, 'My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live.'" What you see in his pleading with the Lord is that he doesn't negotiate with the Lord. He doesn't barter with the Lord. There was no, you do this for me, I'll do this for you. You do this for me and I'll live for you. He just simply begs. And there are times in life when anything and everything we could possibly offer is nothing compared to what we are asking to receive. And Jairus is at this point. And Jairus comes boldly, Jairus comes humbly, and Jairus comes to the Lord in faith, believing that Christ simply needed to lay his healing hand on her and that she would live. And that's such a picture of what prayer is for the Christian life, is that we come to the Lord boldly, we come to the Lord in humility, and we come to the Lord in faith. And that's what Jairus did when he came to the Lord. Without a word, the Lord Jesus Christ immediately just sets out for this man's house. As he followed a now excited Jairus in this large throng of people that the Lord was amongst, they also follow along. So the Lord Jairus sets out and the Lord follows him in the middle of this big crowd. But before they get very far is what happens, what we talked about last week. They're interrupted by a woman with an issue of blood who grabs the bottom of the Lord's garment as he's walking. And as she does so, she's made whole of a 12-year disease. The Lord stops, knowing that power had gone out of him and that he had healed this woman. He turns to her. He searches for her. She reveals that it was her. And then he listens to her. And then he commends her faith. What you see in this is that though the Lord had something very important to do, and though he had somewhere to go urgently, you see that the Lord was interruptible. John Ortberg tells this. A Tacoma, Washington newspaper carried the story of Tattoo, the basset hound. Tattoo didn't intend to go for an evening run, but when his owner shut the dog's leash in the car door and took off for a drive with Tattoo still outside the vehicle, Tattoo had no choice. Motorcycle officer Terry Filbert noticed a passing vehicle with something dragging behind it and running beside it. And as he put it, the basset hound was picking up his feet and putting them down as fast as he possibly could. The officer chased the car to a stop. Tattoo was rescued, but not before the dog had reached speeds of 20 to 25 miles an hour, running and rolling over several times. The dog was fine, but the dog asked not to go out for an evening walk for a long time. But many of us live like Tattoo, with our days marked by picking them up and putting them down as fast as we possibly can. And we are busy. We move at a fast pace. We engage in many activities. We commit to many obligations. We're afraid it's rude to set limits to our time. And as a result, the to-do list never gets any shorter. And it's easy to view interruptions to our schedules as distractions and hassles from real life when we're always in a hurry and going and going and going. But if we are so busy that we haven't had make the time for interruptions, then we are possibly missing some of God's best opportunities to serve him. We get going in one direction for a very noble cause, something that God would want us to be doing even, and we feel that we can't stop. We can't make time for anything else. But we see here in the Lord's example of he's going in a direction of a very noble cause and a thing to do to help Jairus' daughter, and yet he is interruptible. And he stops and he makes time for this woman in need on the way. And sometimes we need to learn from that example to allow interruptions in our busy lives and to not view them as hassles and distractions, but as opportunities to serve the Lord. and to help others in need. While Christ is still speaking to the woman concerning her healing, he's talking to her in verse 34, and he said unto her, "Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague." While he yet spake, while he was in the middle of talking to her, the Lord's interrupted again. And we see he's talking to this woman about her healing, and messengers come from Jairus' house. And he just called this woman daughter in verse 34. And right after he addresses this healed woman as daughter, the only time he addressed a woman as daughter in the gospel records, messengers arrive with news about Jairus' daughter, telling him the news that his daughter had died. The messengers may have been family members or servants, but they obviously knew that Jairus had gone to find Christ, and so they knew where to find him. And without a doubt, we can imagine Jairus' response to that news. The messengers express hopelessness at this point. The conclusion was that she was now beyond help. They say, "Why trouble thou the master any further?" And since the little girl had already died, the messengers see no reason for the Lord to trouble himself with what they see is now a wasted trip to Jairus' house. The messengers express what everybody thought, that it's too late, that there was no more hope. Sickness was one thing, but death was another. And the Lord said, what the Lord says, he speaks immediately as soon as he heard that. In verse 36, as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, "Be not afraid, only believe." And as Luke puts it, as we put the gospel records together, he also says, "And she shall be made whole." So according to verse 34, we see that the woman with the disease, he saith unto her, "Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole." And then he talks about this, that Jairus' daughter had passed, about her being made whole. And so, according what's being shown is that sickness or death, it didn't matter to Christ. In his power and his authority, he could make people whole in either case. And so, that being so, he tells Jairus immediately, "Don't be afraid. Only believe." In other words, don't just limit the possibilities to only what you see. Don't be controlled only by the logical. Christ wanted Jairus to replace his fear with faith, and he wanted Jairus to trust him personally. Christ takes control at this point. He goes from being led by Jairus to Jairus' home to he's leading now. And the first thing Christ does is permit no one else to follow him except Peter, James, and John. Christ leaves the crowd behind, even leaves the majority of the disciples behind, and only takes Peter, James, and John with him. This is the first time Christ gives them exclusive access to a special event in his ministry, and it would not be the last time he does this. On the Mount of Transfiguration, it says, "Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light." Also in the Garden of Gethsemane, "And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy." So not allowing the crowd or all the disciples to accompany him to the house was also most likely done because of respect for the family. Not to overwhelm with this humongous crowd that was following the Lord and the disciples. He didn't want to overwhelm this family with the people accompanying him as he goes to the house. Verse 38, "And he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and seeth the tumult, and them that wept and wailed greatly. And when he was come in, he saith unto them, Why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. But when he had put them all out, he taketh the father and the mother of the damsel, and them that were with him, and entereth in where the damsel was lying." When Christ, Jairus, Peter, James, and John get to the house is filled with people, and it's filled with commotion and noise, with anguished cries of people who are weeping and lamenting and wailing loudly. Knowledge of the girl's death spread rapidly. The house was already full of people and mourners, and the funeral was in full force. And this is a different kind of funeral than we're used to. In our culture, funerals are not noisy, chaotic, and loud. And typically in funeral homes, you see signs that say, "Please be quiet. Quiet, please." People talk in whispers and hush, and everybody moves slowly and not wanting to cause any disturbance, and the music is soft and mellow and played in the background. We conduct funerals in a somber way in our culture in the Western world, but that's not how they did it in the Eastern world back then or now. As you see in news things, you see how they express their grief loudly with wailing and moaning. It was common for people in Christ's time to even tear their clothes. And they played musical instruments. Matthew 9, in the same account in Matthew, it talks about when Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw flute players and the noisy crowd wailing. Agony was amplified. It was not shrouded in silence. And they needed ear protection in this house because it was so loud. And when Christ entered the house, the walls were reverberating from a mixture of loud wailing and crying and musical instruments being played among all of this noise. And it's chaotic and it's noisy. And Christ, in his complete calm and peace and tranquility, enters this scene of chaos and commotion. And he makes his way through the funeral party into the home. He's troubled by the wailing. It bothers him. Mark, in verse 39, he says, "Why make ye this ado?" Or, "Why are you making such a commotion? And why are you weeping? Why are you crying loudly?" You put Luke and Matthew together with it. Luke says, "The Lord said, weep not," or "stop weeping." Matthew 9:24 says the Lord said, "Give place," or "get out." He actually like said. When you put it all together, it was, "Why are you making such a commotion? Why are you crying so loudly? Stop weeping and get out of this house." And if that didn't shock him, he added the reason why: the little girl is not dead, but sleeping. And that announcement quiets the cacophony of mourning, as we'll see. And it turns it into a different kind of noise. But to Christ, this funeral was over. Because with his life and his power being in the presence of death, who has authority over it, that little girl was not going to stay dead in his presence. And so they just needed to stop crying because the funeral was over and they needed to go home. Again, because the funeral was over. Now the little girl was dead. Luke says that her spirit returned to her body when the Lord raised her, in Luke 8:55. James 2:26 defines death as, "For the body without the spirit is dead." So for her spirit to return, it means it had departed and that she had died. But from Christ's perspective and from his viewpoint, she was only asleep. In that moment, Christ redefines death for us as a temporary condition, that it is not a permanent thing. It's always important to look at things from how God looks at things and to see, well, God looks at death and he sees it as sleep, something impermanent, just like sleep is. Sleep is a temporary disconnect. And although I think we all wish sometimes that temporary part would last a little longer, some of the nights when we have that disconnect, it doesn't last so long, we want it to last longer. But Paul in his epistles also described death as temporary sleep. He talks about the rapture. "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep." To the believer, death is sleep for the body. The body rests and sleeps until the day of resurrection, when it's awakened by Christ at the rapture. The soul and spirit do not sleep. And death, the spirit of the believer, departs the body and goes to be with Christ in heaven. 2 Corinthians 5:8 says to be absent from the body, in other words, from the spirit, to depart from the body, is to be present with the Lord. The body sleeps, awaiting the Lord's return at the rapture, when the resurrection of the body of Christ takes place by the Lord's power. And it's then that the soul and spirit are joined again to the body, and the body is raised, changed in power and glory, and fashioned like unto Christ's glorious body, Scripture says. And so death for a believer is a release of the soul into the presence of the Lord. The body sleeps temporarily until the day of resurrection, and death becomes described as sleep because death, like sleep, is a temporary state with the body sleeping until resurrection day. And Christ is saying that for this girl, it's sleep, it's temporary. Her death is not permanent because she was about to raise her in a couple minutes also. At the statement of the young girl only sleeping, it says, verse 40, they laughed him to scorn. That was too much for people to take. And the mourners begin laughing, not from joy at belief in his statement, but in a sarcastic, mocking derision of him. They knew that that girl had died, and they laughed at him. And it reminds us, too, that the next time people mock you and laugh at you for your faith in Christ and in God's Word, you can remember that they mocked and laughed at our Lord also. And what you see in this also is that unbelief laughs at God's Word. It thinks it's ridiculous, that it's foolishness. But faith lays hold of God's Word. And when we do that, we experience the power and we experience the peace of God through, as we lay hold of it by faith. Their laughter was a gloating laughter over a remark that they considered to be ignorance. It's a laughter of scorn over one who feels superior over another. It's a mocking laughter. The world still mocks and laughs and scoffs at the reality of Christ's power over death and his resurrection. We also see there that if you can go from weeping and wailing and mourning in a split second to busting out laughing, you're not really grieving at all. And so we see a fake act of these mourners that were in this home, that fake act was over. And we see that Christ doesn't respond positively to what happens in verse 40, but when he had put them all out, Christ's response was decisive and strong. He had told them to get out, but they had not left. So then Christ put them all out, and he drove them out. He throws the mourners out. He doesn't politely ask them to leave. He actually throws them out of this house. And in the original Greek, the words used for put them all out are the same words to describe what the Lord did to the money changers in the temple, when he fashioned a rope into a whip and he drove them out of that temple at that time. It's also what it's used when the Lord casts out demons. It's driving someone out with force. It kind of gives you a mental picture of grabbing someone by the collar, grabbing someone by the belt, and sending them sailing right out of the house is the idea. Christ wanted them out of there, and he clears them out and empties the house. So now the noisy group is gone, and the silent group is left after the chaos. And in the silence of that house, Christ, in his tenderness and love, turns his attention to the bereaved. And part of the reason Christ cleared the people out was that he did not want to make a spectacle of this miracle. He was sensitive to the feelings of the parents. and he takes them. It says, he taketh the father and the mother. It implies that he collected them, like he put his arms around them, maybe. Or he took them by the arm or the hand, and he actually led them into the other room. And he also brought them that were with him, it says in verse 40. That's Peter, James, and John. They all enter the room together where the young girl's lifeless body was lying. In verse 41, and he took the damsel by the hand and said unto her, Talitha cumi, that which is being interpreted, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years. And they were astonished with a great astonishment. And he charged them straightly that no man should know it, and commanded that something should be given her to eat. Now inside the room, the Lord approaches the girl. With much care, he takes that child and takes her hand. He holds her hand with his personal touch and with sensitivity towards her and towards her parents. Jairus wanted the Lord to lay his hands on her to heal her. Out of Christ's love and compassion, he did. And he holds her hand in his. And then Christ speaks simply, softly, and kindly to her. And he just says, Talitha cumi, which means, little girl, arise. And Luke says, immediately her spirit returned. Immediately she was alive. Immediately she takes a breath. Immediately she had life. She had her soul. She had her spirit back. And her eyes flutter open. Without hesitation, she sits up. Then she stands up. And then she walks around that room. Talitha cumi was a common statement in biblical times that a parent would use to get their children awake and out of bed in the morning. Little girl, get up. It was heard on early mornings all around Israel in that time, with parents calling out to their young children, Talitha cumi, it's time to get up. It's time to get out of bed. Arise. Maybe they had to say it multiple times to get their kids to wake up, because sometimes they don't want to get up out of bed. But like the Lord said, the girl was sleeping. And so he woke her up with a statement that parents use to wake up their children. And he uses that statement to wake her body out of the sleep of death. And he added, I say unto thee, because it was by his authority that her and his power that her spirit returned to her body, and she was raised from death. I told this story to our kids years ago, and shortly after this, Carissa, who was much younger at the time, she asked me, Dad, tell us the story again when Jesus raised a little girl by saying, Tabitha Puma. So that has stuck in my head. Every time I see Talitha Kuma, I think of Tabitha Puma. And so the Lord told the girl to arise. She obeyed, and she got up. The girl not only came back to life, it shows that she was completely healed of the sickness that had caused her death. And she felt so good that, like a typical 12-year-old, she didn't like being in bed. They don't want to be in bed. And so she couldn't sit still either. That's typical. So she gets out of bed and she walks all around. The Greek word for walked in verse 42, we get our word peripatetic from it, which I had to look that up to find out what that meant, because I didn't know. But this term speaks of someone that never sits down. They walk around all the time. They're in constant motion, moving and walking here and there, all over from place to place. And that's what this little girl was doing now. She couldn't sit still. She walked everywhere in that house. She had all the normal strength and energy of a 12-year-old, and she was alive, she was healthy, she was walking around with full strength. And with every single miracle Christ ever did, it was a complete miracle, and it resulted in wholeness and being completely made well and restored. And of course, everyone in that room, now when you shift the attention from the girl to those that are in the room, they were astonished with a great astonishment. Astonished here speaks of being standing outside oneself. It means literally to be beside oneself, to go out of one's mind is the idea. They were just blown away and speechless. Mouths, you can imagine, just gaping, overcome with amazement. They're trying to process what's going on, what just happened. They had no logical explanation for what they were seeing. It was inexplicable. This just doesn't happen. This just doesn't happen unless they were in the presence of God Almighty, who alone has the power to do this. The parents' mourning turns suddenly into a great celebration, great joy. There's an exhilarating thrill and love flowing between all of them in this family, and we can be sure they were shouting and jumping and hugging one another. But this is what Christ does. He turns tears of grief into tears of joy. And one day, all tears will be taken away, and there will be no more death, no separation from believing loved ones, and there will be only joy forever together in Christ's presence. In verse 43, we see that he commanded that something should be given her to eat. The 12-year-olds are always hungry, so it was important to get her something to eat, and the parents aren't thinking straight yet. No one even thought of giving her something to eat, and so we see Christ even attending to her simplest need for food. And this could be your groaner for the day, but you could say that Christ ordered her a happy meal, because things were happy here. Yeah, there's the groans. And so her restored appetite, though, showed her complete return to health. And then lastly, Christ gives them strict orders in verse 43. He charged them straightly that no man should know it. And those are, we see the Lord doing this often, and it kind of gives you, you scratch your head like, why? You know, wouldn't you want to spread this everywhere? Christ had done this with previous miracles and telling the witnesses to stay quiet. He never tells us why. And as many times as he says this in the gospel records, we're never told why he says it. And so it becomes hard to understand. And it becomes something for you to even to study and to see what you think. My idea is that most likely this was done not to escalate too quickly the fear and hatred of the scribes and Pharisees who were his enemies. If the crowd got excited, then Christ becomes a bigger threat to them. Then they escalate their animosity and they have to do something to stop this threat in a premature action against him and trying to come after him to kill him. But he wasn't going to be delivered to death on their timetable, but on the Father's timetable, at God's time, in God's place, in God's manner, which was the cross, and it was not time for that yet. But think about this young girl. Now, Jairus' daughter was a witness to the power, the grace, and the glory of Jesus Christ, and how that becomes true of us too through our salvation. And so that becomes true of us too as we allow Christ to transform and to change our lives. That we too become a witness and a testimony to the power and the grace and glory of God in saving us from our sins and making us whole. Mark 5, we've looked at it now. We've looked at it in the three miracles that are in it. And it's a remarkable chapter and the Word of God. You have three miracles recorded in it, and they each show Christ's power over our enemies of demons in the spiritual battle, over disease with the woman with the robe, and over death. And when we see the power of Christ in being able to cast out thousands of demons into a herd of pigs by a simple command, and we see that he's able to heal through a simple touch of his robe, and him being able to, by his power, to bring the dead to life, it reminds you how Christ stands alone, how he is God and how he is Lord. And it reminds us that he demands and is worthy of our worship, of our obedience, of our service, and of giving him our lives. We've looked at a lot of miracles. Christ worked miracles, but he is more than a miracle worker. He is Almighty God in the flesh. He is Redeemer, the Redeemer. He is the Savior. He is the one who gave His life in my place and for my sins and rose again to deliver me and to save me. And Christ shows His power and victory over death in the resurrections, which are three. We've looked at all three now, of the resurrections of the widow's son, of Lazarus, and of Jairus' daughter. And we see His power and victory over death in those resurrections, each by a simple command during His earthly ministry. And we see His power and victory over death ultimately through His own resurrection when He raised Himself by His own power. And as such, and as He has done so, Hebrews 2 tells us that through His death on the cross, He has destroyed the one who had the power of death, which is Satan, and delivered us from the bondage of the fear of death, as Hebrews 2 tells us. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank You for Your word and the comfort and strength it can give us. And we pray that it might increase our faith in You and knowing that You are able and that You are God, and that we can trust You and lean on You and find everlasting strength, and to know that You are in control. And we just pray that we would rest in You always in life. We thank You for our Savior, for the kindness, the compassion that He shows in His ministry, and how that's reflective of You. You are a kind God and a good God, and we can trust You knowing that. And Lord, we just thank You for this time and Your word. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.